And take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 2 as we continue to make our way through the shortest of all the Gospels. Mark chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 13, Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Word. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and said unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast not, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me just for a moment and let's ask the Lord to draw near us and speak to us. Our God and Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come again. We do pray that thou wilt prepare these minds and hearts of ours for the word. Open up the channel of blessing. Remove any stoppage. Remove any dullness of hearing. Take away any veil and blinders from our eyes, Lord. Give to us a tender heart that will be touched by the word. And above all, we pray that thy Spirit will give us that sight of Jesus that always results in a transformation in the lives of thy people when they see him. We pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen. And amen. Last Lord's Day morning, I drew your attention to what took place in the house where Christ was living in Capernaum that day the paralytic was brought to him and let down through the roof. You recall that in Christ's home there was a contingency from the Pharisees and scribes investigating his words and his works, investigating his doctrines and his deeds. The doctrines and deeds of this increasingly famous Jewish rabbi named Jesus. They were not there to get good from his preaching, but to find fault with it. And they were convinced that they had found what they were looking for when he told that paralytic that his sins were forgiven him. You can almost see the deep frowns of disapproval that appeared on the faces of those Pharisees and scribes when they heard Christ speak what was in their minds at least sheer blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only, was what they were thinking. Who does he think he is? God? But we saw that Christ overthrew his enemy when he gave them proof positive of his authority to forgive sins by healing the man of his paralysis and commanding him to take up his bed and walk home. Those dark frowns, if they were still there, must have changed into wide-eyed amazement as they stood speechless at what they had just witnessed. But that miracle, that proof that he was who he said he was and could do what he said he had done, that proof did not deter them from their mission to find fault with Christ, nor did it remove their sin of rebellion and unbelief. So today, in light of that fact, we find them in another home in Capernaum where Christ is. This time it's the house of Matthew, called by Matthew and Luke in their Gospels, Levites, one and the same. They're now they're not actually in the house. This time they are not sitting down as they were in Christ's home, but they're outside Matthew's house. Why are they outside, not on the inside? Well, for the simple reason that Matthew had been a publican, and he had a banquet now, a great feast being held for the publicans and sinners. He invited them to come into his house to this great feast, and Jesus Christ and his disciples were sitting down and having this feast with publicans and sinners. Many publicans and sinners were told that was the reason why, even if Matthew had invited the Pharisees to come in, don't know whether he did or not, but even if he had invited them to come in, they would not have set foot in a house that was chock full of publicans and sinners. It was beneath them. So you understand that it was with great disapproval that the scribes and Pharisees ask Christ's disciples in verse 16, why is he eating with publicans and sinners? In other words, if he was a man truly come from God as he claims, he would not associate with these publicans and these sinners. It was this great banquet in Matthew's home that gave rise to that derogatory title given to Christ by the Pharisees, a friend of publicans and sinners. It came as a result of this feast in Matthew's house, a friend of publicans and sinners. Spoken from the lips of the scribes and Pharisees, that label was from Christ's foes. But when that same name comes from the lips of sinners who have been saved, have a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, an encounter that has changed their lives forever, then it comes not from the lips of Christ's foes, but from his friends. From this handful of verses we read this morning, I want to preach to you on Christ, the friend of sinners. Christ, the friend of sinners. First, I want us to look at the meaning of that phrase, the friend of sinners, the meaning of it. The Pharisees' meaning was this. When they called him the friend of sinners, they were in essence saying, he's one of them. He's one of them because, you know, we would say today, you are known by the company that you keep. You are known by the company that you keep. He keeps company with publicans and sinners, so he must be like them. Or we would say, birds of a feather flock together. That was behind that accusation of him being the friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, Christ was contracting guilt by association. After all, isn't that what was taught in the law? Wasn't that taught in the Old Testament scriptures? Separation from and not association with the ungodly? That would have been their argument. They would have appealed to the Torah for that. They would have appealed to all the rabbinical teachings. You separate from sinners. You don't associate with them. You incur defilement if you do that. Isn't, after all, that the doctrine taught in the very first psalm? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's all about separation. It's the same response from another Pharisee at another time by the name of Simon, when that woman of a city, it says she was a sinner who came in, and you know she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. A woman in the city which was a sinner. But when Simon saw it, the scripture says he spake within himself, saying, "This man," Jesus, "this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Again, the thought was that Christ was being defiled by letting that woman touch him. Therefore, he can't be a prophet come from God. He can't be a true rabbi. Therefore, we need to understand just what it means when we say in a very positive way that Christ was the friend of sinners. The friend. Now, first, what it doesn't and what it does mean. What it doesn't and what it does mean. It doesn't mean that the Lord was the friend of sinners because he was like them, but it does mean he was their friend because he was so unlike them. That's first. It doesn't mean he was like them, but he was so unlike them. That's what made him their real friend. He was so unlike them. Christ was in the company of publicans, tax collectors, and sinners all throughout his earthly ministry. He dined with them. He conversed continually with them. He touched them. He received them. So much so that we read in Luke chapter 15 that all the publicans and sinners drew near unto him for to hear him. He was continually surrounded by publicans and sinners. But he was never like them as far as anything sinful was concerned. And he did not become like them in order to win them. That's, I should point out, also not what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that he became all things to all men, that he might win some in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. For the Greek, I became a Greek. The Jew, I became a Jew. I become all things to all men that I might win some. If it was a matter of indifference and not something that was unlawful, Paul would bend over backwards to accommodate himself to the lost. But he would not compromise the gospel. He would not budge from the law of the Lord one inch. What a contrast that is to what is found among many today who seek to evangelize the lost. And they say, in essence, you have got to be like them in order to win them. You have got to be like them in order to win them. And sadly, it's with the understanding that being like them is engaging in the very things that are displeasing to the Lord. Paul wouldn't do that. And certainly we couldn't accuse Christ of doing that. But Christ was the friend of sinners because he was so unlike them. It was the purity of his life. It was the purity of his language. It was the purity of his character that drew men to him. That's what ministered to publicans and sinners. This rabbi was so unlike the other rabbis. This rabbi was so holy. They saw through the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. The common people saw through the fakery, the chicanery. They saw what they were all about. But when they saw Jesus, he was so unlike them, so unlike these religious leaders. And that's what the Lord used to win them. Being unlike them. Never man spake like this man, and never man lived like this man. That speaks volumes to us as Christians in our desires and efforts to win lost sinners to Christ. It is being unlike them, having a testimony that we are not like them, that will best be used in any way that we can to win some to the Lord. Secondly, it doesn't mean, the friend of sinners, that phrase doesn't mean that Christ ever did or say anything that would excuse men of their sin, but it does mean that he exposed their sin. Calling the friend of sinners. Yes, you're right. He is the friend of sinners. But that doesn't mean he ever did anything that would excuse sin. But my, it meant that he did everything to expose sin. There is a wrongly held view of what a friend is that's been around for a long, long time. A friend, it is said, will make excuses, will make some kind of a reason for the faults and the failures of his friend. That's how a real friend is viewed. He just sweeps things under the rug. He will seek to cover up his faults or ignore them as if they didn't exist. Why? Well, the reasons are many. He may be afraid that he will lose friends if he doesn't do that. Maybe he's afraid that he'll be rejected, he'll be hated if he actually speaks to his friend about the fault and about the failure. Or because he thinks that this is what it means to be loyal. This is the interpretation of what being faithful is to someone. You don't bring out their wrongs, their faults. But a true friend does just the opposite. You see, a real friend is one who has the best interest of his friends at heart. Their best interest. A true friend, and I don't mean a casual friend, a true friend actually cares about you. A true friend wants to help you. A true friend is grieved when he sees there's something that's being engaged in, whether it's thinking or words or deeds, that's actually hurting his friend. And he can be silent. There comes the point in time where he's got to speak. And the wiser he is, the wiser is how he deals with his friend and his faults and his failures, how he speaks to him about his faults and his failures. You can have true friends, but they're just not, they're like a bull in a china shop, you know, when they go to tell their friend about what's wrong, about their failure, about how they've been offended or they've done something that's not right, like a bull in a china shop, and it just does so much damage. Well, the wiser friend will get the message across, but it'll be done in a way that it's received and not rejected. Therefore, a true friend, whether that friend is your spouse, your parent, your sibling, or your brother and sister in Christ, will not excuse or ignore that which he or she knows is hurting you. The scripture says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Wounds suggest pain, but given in love, they're for your good. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're not a faithful friend if you don't deal with that which is hurting the one you call your friend, whether that's your spouse, your child, your sibling, your brother and sister in Christ. That's real friendship. But kisses are deceitful. The actual Hebrew word, here's where you come some interesting in light of our Bible class this morning on translation. The Hebrew word there translated deceitful, literally, abundant. But the kisses of an enemy are abundant. They did some interpretation there, didn't they? They did some interpretation. A right interpretation. You know, they're all over me. You know people like that. Showing you so much affection. It's like Judas when he came to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane with the soldiers. Oh, Master! And he kisses him. He was an enemy. It was all show. It wasn't real care and concern. Christ called him friend, interestingly enough. Friend. Greeting me with a kiss. You're here to betray me. Because Christ was the true friend of sinners, he kept telling them. He kept telling them about their sins. You only have a little bit in the four Gospels of his 3 years of ministry. But he was preaching all the time. He was teaching all the time. And he kept telling men about their sins, about their spiritual sickness. Because he came as a physician for the sick. He's like the doctor. You wouldn't want a doctor. You got something wrong with you. Oh, there's nothing wrong with you. You would have to be out of your mind to go to a doctor like that when you knew there was something wrong with you. He said, there's nothing wrong with you. You're fine. Christ was the great physician. He knew the sickness was sin sickness, and he kept bringing out, he kept exposing the sins of publicans and sinners. He didn't cover them up. He didn't make excuses for them. Even when the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery was brought in by the Pharisees to Christ, he didn't deny for a moment that she had committed adultery. But when he said to her, woman, where are thine accusers? They're gone. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Ah, you see, you have been sinning, but go and sin no more. He exposed their sin. Because he was the true friend of sinners. He preached the gospel we read that in chapter 1. He preached the gospel, which was the gospel of repentance for the remission of sins. When you're preaching repentance, you're telling men to turn from their sins. You've got to bring them out to the light of day. Isn't that what he was doing even with Peter when he said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." He said that to one of his disciples. "You're acting just like the devil. Get behind me. I don't want to hear that talk. That's wrong, Peter." And he loved him. He was his friend. The friend of sinners has come to heal the sick. Therefore, he will not try to cover over. He will not try to mask what's wrong. Quite the contrary. Thirdly, being the friend of sinners doesn't mean that Christ ever did or said anything that would encourage men to sin, but did everything to encourage them to holiness. He never did anything that would encourage them to sin, but everything that would encourage them to holiness. He was their friend. He was the perfect example of perfect righteousness. He kept every jot and tittle of the law without sin. To say or do anything that would help men to sin, that would give them reason or cause to justify their sin, that would lead them to have sinful thoughts or lead them into sinful deeds, would have made Christ the sinner's enemy and not his friend. He did nothing to encourage them. He would dine with publicans and sinners of the worst sort. He would admit adulterers into his presence. He would converse with the woman at the well who was living in fornication and ask of her to get him a drink of water. This astonished his own disciples. But he would not and could not encourage the sinners he came to save from sin to carry on in their sin, because he was their friend. You know, there's a tremendous rule of application here that needs to be made by God's people when it comes to choosing the friends that you associate with in life. A true friend is not going to encourage you in any kind of sin. A real friend is going to encourage you to a life of holiness, to a life of obedience to the Word of God. And if they do otherwise, they're not your friend. It doesn't matter what claims they make. It doesn't matter what arguments they give. If they lead you down any path, if they encourage, if they justify, lead you down any path that will take you away from the Lord's Word and the Lord's law, then you know they are not your friend. Jesus could not do that. He could not. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. By his life, and eventually by his death, he is the friend of sinners that called men away from sin. That's a word for the lost. And that's a word for the saved. What a real friend is. Christ, the one who calls the sinner away from his life of sin, he says, "Come unto me and turn your back upon it, and I will save you. I'll make you a new creature. Your life will be changed, made over anew, and you'll see what kind of friend I am and can be to sinners." What better friend is there than Jesus? Tell me, what better friend do you have? Whether you're lost, whether you're saved, what better friend do you have than him? Don't put anybody else in his place. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. Secondly, I want you to look with me at the mission of this friend of sinners, his mission. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm a physician who's come to heal the sick, not those who are whole, or at least think they are. He didn't come to heal the Pharisees because the Pharisees didn't think they needed healing. They were self-righteous, and they didn't need, nor did they want, the righteousness that Christ was offering. After all, you know, they said, hey, we're the children of Abraham. We got a pass into heaven. And they said, we have the law of Moses. We don't need this rabbi. We don't need this repentance. We're fine. We're on our way to heaven. We are the children of Abraham, and therefore we are the children of God. And so Christ was viewed as their enemy. But Christ, the friend of sinners, came to call sinners to repentance. It is that word sinners, sinners, that I want to focus on. Sinners. The outstanding example of what he meant by that was not only the sinners that were in Matthew's house, but the example of Matthew himself. Matthew had been, up until this meeting with Christ, he had been a publican, a tax collector for the Roman Empire. Verse 14, Christ saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. That word receipt of custom, you just might want to read there, tax office. He saw Matthew sitting down in his chair at the tax office, but it wasn't really a tax office as you and I would envision one, as we would have to go down to the IRS. It was like a little toll booth, like a little shanty that was set up by a busy road. In this case, it would have been a busy road in Capernaum. The Roman Empire taxed the Jewish people very heavily. And the way they collected those taxes were through these publicans who were Jews. Jews who had bid on these jobs. You know, there were so many openings for a tax collector, for a publican. And the ones who wanted that position, they would place their bid. In that bid, they would say, I will get this, I will collect this amount of taxes from this area, this job that's open. Let's say it's in Capernaum. I will collect you X amount of denarii for the empire. And they would go through the applications, and based upon, well, they think this guy's got the best bid, you get the job. And so he now has this quota set by the Roman Empire. He's got to collect X amount of, in our language, dollars. And once he hits the quota, guess what happens? Everything else is his. He pockets it. Now you picture that situation in your mind. You will understand that this was an invitation to extortion that you could not imagine. And it took place. Big time. These publicans had the power given to them by the Roman Empire to stop anyone traveling down the road with their goods, because you see there was what we would call road taxes. Same thing was there. And you know what? And depending on how many wheels your cart had, it would affect the taxes. Anything any different? Tractor trailers, they pay more than cars. Same thing. They had this ability to, anytime they pleased, to stop someone, pull all their wares off, and place upon them import or export duties, sales tax, highway tax, whatever they wanted to make it. And if they didn't have the money to pay, you know what the publicans did? I'll tell you what, I'll make you a loan so you can pay this and not be hauled off, because you're going to jail if you don't pay the tax. I'll make you the loan. But you would understand the size of the interest rate they charged on the loan. We would call them sharks today. Amazing. Therefore, you will understand, would you not, that the Jewish tax collectors were the most despised group of men among the Jews. You became a tax collector when you had no reputation worth saving. Because once you became one of them, you became the scum of the earth. And I am not exaggerating. Now, if you thought that healing that leper back in chapter 1 was astounding, you can't imagine how much more astounding it was that Christ went up to Matthew's booth. This rabbi, this Jewish rabbi, went up to this publican's booth and saved him and called him and made him one of his disciples. Note what Mark writes in verse 14. As Christ passed by, he saw Levi. In Matthew's own account, he says, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. He's talking about himself. That's what he said. He saw a man named Matthew. As Christ is passing by, he sees Matthew, the publican, sitting down in his little booth. He stops and he looks at him. And what does he see? He saw a man. He looks at Matthew and he saw all of the sin that was in Matthew. He saw the greed that drove him to that position. He saw all the stealing he had done from the Jews. He saw all the lying that he had done in the name of gold to get rich. He saw all the threatenings that he heaped upon these Jews, threatening them with jail if they didn't pay up. He saw all of that service that he had rendered to the devil. He saw a black, evil heart. But Christ saw something else. He saw the misery that this sin was causing Matthew. He saw the emptiness in Matthew's eyes. He knew he had been striving, like Zacchaeus, who was so wealthy, but the wealth didn't bring him what he was looking for. He looked at the emptiness that was there. He saw the loneliness. Matthew would have been a lonely man. He's despised. Remember, he's the scum. No one had time for publicans but other publicans. Wretched sinners. He saw the loneliness that marks everyone who doesn't have Christ as their Savior. He saw the hopelessness. He's locked up to this the rest of his life. He saw the blindness. He just does not see. He's blinded by his sin. He's blinded by the devil. He does not see his need. He never came and sought Christ out. He saw this man's need. He saw that he was powerless to change anything about his current state. And as Christ looked on that tax collector that no Jew wanted anything to do with, he loved him. He just loved him. This was a great part of his mission, you see, to call sinners to repentance. And therefore, because Christ is the friend of sinners, publicans and sinners, he tells Matthew, follow me. You know, do you realize what he was saying when he said, follow me? I'm your new master now. You're my servant. You're my student. You follow what I say. I will teach you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. I will give you all that you need. Follow me. That was Matthew's conversion. In a moment, he was changed from being a despised publican to one of Christ's disciples and destined to be the writer of the first gospel. A publican. The one given the privilege of writing the first gospel of Jesus Christ. You tell me Christ is a friend of sinners. The Lord's mission is still the same today. He comes seeking sinners, what George Whitefield liked to call the devil's castaways. He wants the ones the devil doesn't even want. There is a message of hope for the vilest of sinners because Christ has shown himself to be the friend of the vilest of sinners. Tell me, have you never felt yourself to be the vilest of sinners? Have you never felt that? There's no one worse than me. And yet Christ, if he's your master, if he saved you, he's your friend. That's good news. That's the greatest news in the world for sinners. There's a friend. And that friend is all they need. Salvation is in Christ alone. No one else, nowhere else. But there's also a message here for believers. Christ was a friend of Matthew. The Lord had time for this man when no one else had time for him. We need desperately to take that to heart. He had time for a publican, many publicans and many sinners, when no one else had time for them, particularly when the religious community had no time for them. He did. While all of us would despise, I think, the Pharisees' attitude towards publicans and sinners, it is very easy to act like them. Forever how much we despise their attitude, it's very easy to act like them. As Christians, we like being with people that are like us, don't we? As Christians, whether consciously or unconsciously, we can end up arranging our lives so that we spend as little time as possible in the company of sinners. As little time as possible. We're with Christians on Sundays, Christian on Wednesdays, the Christian friends that we fellowship with, Christian, just everything is Christian. As one commentator, tongue-in-cheek, put it, even our dogs are Christians, it seems. We like being around other Christians and don't like being around non-Christians. But is that what Christ did? Is that what the friend of publicans and sinners did? He was in their company. He dined with them. He talked hours with them. Just to have a banquet? No. That wasn't his mission. The whole purpose of all of that interaction, why he got involved in their lives, was to win sinners. To give them the gospel, to tell them of what they needed, to expose their sin. How should that play out, do you think? Again, we come back to the question that we started this whole series with on the first Sunday. The first message. What is this study going to do to change us? Every time we come to it, what is the Lord Jesus telling us? Are there adjustments that we need to make in our daily activities that will put us more in touch with lost sinners? How in the world are we therefore going to be light to them if we're not among them? How can we testify to them? How can we invite them to church? When will we have the opportunity? If we join what I would call a Protestant nunnery, we won't have any impact. That's the temptation in this world, because it is so evil, it's so bad out there. We tend just to shut ourselves off and get in our safe little corner and our little safe environment with other Christians. But we don't break beyond that. And we forget that why in the world are we here in the first place? Why has the Lord kept us? Simply to encourage one another? Oh, that's part of why we're here. But there's a world of publicans and sinners out there. And Christ was the friend of publicans and sinners. And now we want to talk about being like Jesus. Christ-likeness. You see, we do tend to pick and choose what areas we want to be like. I do it. If I think somehow I can, you know, with the help of the Lord, manage that area, I want to be like Christ there. But I have to realize it's like Christ in all areas. That's where we tend to choke, in all areas. This is one of them. He was quite happy to be called the friend of publicans and sinners. He saw no shame in that. That spread around. Jesus, the friend of... And guess what? Publicans and sinners heard that title. We've never had a rabbi like this at all. I've never seen a rabbi like this. He's a friend of us. And that drew them to Christ. He didn't stick up his nose at them and treat them as if they were the offscouring of the earth. He had time for them. He invested time in them. He befriended them to give them the gospel, which meant exposing their sins and telling them, here's the answer. That's his mission. And it must be ours. Finally, the manifestation of Christ's friends, this friend of sinners. The manifestation of Christ's friends. Look at Matthew for a moment, and I'm done. You will see what happens when a publican, when a sinner, becomes a friend of Christ. Christ was his friend. Now he becomes a friend of Christ. First, Matthew repented. Christ said, follow me. Mark says he arose and followed him. Luke gives us this bit of information. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all. It was all there. I'm done with this. Matthew repented. A friend of Christ repents of sin. A friend of Christ does not... Matthew didn't carry on with his tax collecting. It stopped. That's what happens when you become a friend of Christ. You don't carry on with your past life. You turn your back upon it. That's what following him means. It's doing a 180 and everything changes. Oh, you're not perfect. But now, my, the sins that marked your life, it was his case. It was greed and covetousness. Those were his idols. That's what he lived for. Now he turns his back upon it and no longer did it mark his life. Whatever it was that marked your life, you say Christ is your friend, he saved you, whatever it was, you turned your back upon that when he saved you, when you became his friend. Matthew repented. Matthew rejoiced. He has this feast in his house. Now, he was rich. Publicans were rich. He had a big house. Many publicans and sinners were there, along with Christ and his disciples. That's got to be a pretty big place to entertain all those people. A lot of food. Luke tells us that he held a mega feast. So the word, the Greek word is great, mega, a mega feast. He was rejoicing. He was a friend of Christ, and he was rejoicing that Jesus had saved him. There he was sitting hopeless and helpless and miserable, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Instantly he's converted. And all the burden and the guilt and the sin rolled off. I have him. I have this Jesus as my friend, and he owns me, and now I'm his disciple. Well, what does that have to... We'll talk more about that this evening. But what does that have to say about us and our own joy? The source of our real joy, our real happiness in life. What makes us really happy? You see, it's not the money, is it? It's not the wealth, is it? He had it. But he turned his back on it all. And now, for the first time in his whole life, he's truly happy. He's rejoicing. And he throws a feast. But there's one other final mark, manifestation of the friends of Christ. Matthew reached out. Because he invited his friends, who were publicans and sinners, to meet Jesus. He knew what Christ had done, had just done to him and for him. And he wanted them to meet this Jesus. And he says, "I'm having a feast. I want you to come." Now they hear the great physician preach to them the gospel. That's only natural. When you've experienced what the Lord has done for you, you want others to experience it as well. That want to suffers highs and lows. Ups and downs. Sometimes it's there. Sometimes it's hardly discernible. Until we get our eyes back on Christ again and what's really important in life, then we want others to know this friend of sinners. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that thou wilt take the preached word this day, take thine own holy word, write it upon the tables of our hearts. Let us not forget, and we pray, Lord, that we will not be found guilty of being hearers of the word only, but being doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.